inspired word. We find ourselves this morning in the midst of a series of sermons through the Gospel of John, and we come to the next section, which is John chapter 4, verses 15 to 19. Please take your Bibles so that you can follow along as we seek to expound and break open this portion of God's Word for the food of our souls. We'll be taking up John 4, verses 15 to 19. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. The enjoyment of a feast requires not only a scrumptious feast that must be prepared, but also an intense appetite. You could make the most delectable foods imaginable. Luscious, delicious food that could be set like fare before men and women and boys and girls. But if people come to the table full, replete, if people come to the table already, as it were, stuffed, then they will have no appetite whatsoever. They will feel sickened by the look and sight of scrumptious food. They can come, they can smell, they can look, but they would be very content to turn and walk away. But in contrast, you have those who are famished. You have those who have intense hunger pains. And you've experienced both of these things. You've had those occasions when after a huge meal, you feel as if you could not look at another piece of food without feeling sick. And you've also had those occasions when perhaps you've been working very hard outside in the sun and had to skip meals and find yourself craving food, almost where your mind is preoccupied with that and nothing else, but merely to satisfy the crave of your physical hunger. You know the experience of both of these things. Well, it's helpful, I think, in illustrating a point in reference to the gospel. The Lord sets the gospel before sinners as a great feast, the greatest feast in all of the world. Here you have the most delectable food for the soul to satisfy a person in this life and for all of eternity. And yet if a person is not hungry, if a person has no appetite, they will turn up their nose and walk the other way. Whereas those who are hungry, those who are famished, will receive it greedily to the delight of their souls. The fact is that the gospel comes to people. But as it comes to people, it includes both good news and bad news. And without an appreciation, without facing fully in all of its detail the bad news, few people have any interest in the good news. There are those whom we can set the gospel before as a great feast, and they say, no, thank you. We tell them, you can be saved. And they say, saved from what? I have no desire to be saved. You can come to them and say, you need to be saved from God. You're living under His wrath. You need to be saved from sin, which is like a great weight upon your neck that will sink you into hell. You need to be saved from yourselves. And people will pass on, humdrum, as if it was of little consequence to their circumstances. The fact is that the gospel necessitates news about our sinfulness. The Bible comes and unmasks us. It strips us before it clothes us. Before we're clothed in the righteous garments of Christ Jesus, we have to be stripped of our own righteousness, exposed in our spiritual nakedness. We have to see that we are destitute sinners before we will have any appreciation for an adequate Savior. Both of these things go together. The good news must be accompanied by the bad news. Now, there are those who want to jettison all talk about sin, right? Don't talk about sin. No one wants to hear about sin. It's depressing. It's discouraging. It's not flattering. It doesn't increase a person's self-esteem. It doesn't give people warm fuzzies. People will go away from the church rather than coming to the church if you tell them about sin. And you know enough to know that that is a very misguided notion. For a lot of reasons, amongst which has to be included this. Sin is solvable because sinners are savable. People need to know that their problem at its very core, at its very foundation, is sin. Unless that's addressed and unless that is dealt with, everything else is merely shuffling chairs and playing games. But it's not all bad news, because as I said, sin is solvable. Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Sinners are savable. And so it actually accentuates the good news rather than detracting from it. And so here we are in the midst of the flow of this narrative about Jesus' interaction with this woman, Samaritan woman at the well. We've already looked over the course of a few weeks at this portion of God's Word, and we're working our way through the passage. And what we're seeing is that Jesus is painstakingly and skillfully carrying out a mission. He is out to save this woman's soul. And rather than being done in a split second, there's a process that Jesus is engaged in. And we're watching the stages, the steps that he is walking through as he brings this woman to the end of herself in order that she is ready by his grace to receive him and all that he offers to her. And so he is confronting sin and this particular sinner. Look with me at the passage. Three things this morning. The first thing that we see is a, if I can call it, me-centered motive. There is, first of all, a me, or self-centered motive. In verse 15, the woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Now, Jesus has been already engaging her. He's condescended. He's shown himself to be gracious. He has offered to her the water which will give her eternal life. And so he's shown her both himself and the gospel that he brings to offer to her. And yet, having brought all of that out before her gaze, she is still responding in this case with a me-centered motive. What does her response reveal? What's behind it? What's under it? Because, after all, Jesus is aiming at her soul. But here's the problem. While Jesus is aiming at her soul, she can't get past the body, her temporal, physical, immediate needs. And so she has a self-centered response. In the words of the text, it can be summarized two words, give me. Give me. Give me, give me, give me. Give me this thing that will satisfy my temporal, fleeting, physical, bodily needs and desires. Give me what will satisfy me. Why? Why do you want Jesus to give it to you? She tells us so. We're not having to guess here. She says, in order that two things, one, I won't thirst anymore. And secondly, I won't have the arduous work of having to come out here at high noon in the heat of the day and draw water out of this well. Give me this so that I won't thirst and I won't have to do this arduous work. In other words, she is interfacing with the Lord Jesus in terms of what can Christ do for me? I have an agenda. I have desires, I have priorities, I have lusts. How does Jesus fit into my program? How will he solve my problems? How will he provide for me the things that I want? In other words, as I said last week, Christ is viewed as a means to her own personal end. Christ is merely a means to my end, a cosmic crystal ball, if you will. Now, this is seen in every generation. We talk about the health and wealth gospel. It's not as if that's somehow new. Right? It's the same sort of nonsense that's been trotted out generation after generation. Our generation isn't unique in that. But you have the health and wealth gospel. And with it, the strategy of appealing to people's felt needs. So what makes people tick? Well, they're self-centered and they want to be satisfied. Great. That's our hook. We'll appeal to their felt needs. Have Jesus and you'll get the things that make you happy, is the approach of the health and wealth gospel. What's important is a person's body and their bank account. Jesus will make both great. Your body and your bank account will have never been better. Come to Jesus and you can keep your idols. Come to Jesus and all the lusts that you have and self-absorbed interests, you can keep all of these idols. In fact, we will give you new and improved supernatural ways of feeding those idols. You'll be happier than ever. Well, this is very different, absolutely foreign to what we see in the Bible. We open the Bible and Jesus says, not come to me and you keep your idols. He says, come to me and take up your cross. Follow me and deny yourself every day. That's the biblical gospel. Follow Christ, take a cross. That doesn't sound very comfortable. No, indeed. Deny yourself every day. And that doesn't sound very flattering. No, not in the least. The Lord Jesus Christ says, you want to save your life? You want to be consumed with your body and bank account? You'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll save it. In other words, the biblical gospel is the inverse of what we have in the health and wealth gospel. Now, there are those who will go a step further, but no better, really, in terms of the root cause. You have people who come in presenting the gospel, and they say, in essence, here you have set before you everlasting bliss or everlasting burning. Everlasting bliss or everlasting burning. You take your pick. The person says, well, this doesn't take rocket science. I think I'll take everlasting bliss. Very good. Sign right here, and that'll be just fine. Is that the gospel? That sounds like the same root problem of a self-absorbed, self-satisfied approach. Where is God in that gospel? Where is God's glory in that gospel? Where is the fact that you have offended a holy God who is full of wrath? Where is sin in that gospel, the exposure that you deserve nothing but everlasting burning? Where is the sweetness and glory of Christ crucified in that gospel? Frankly, it is absent. All of that is absent. It's the same problem. Well, and closer to home, even in some Reformed churches, it takes a different face, but it's no better. The idea is, would you like a horrible marriage that will make you miserable? No, thank you. Do you want a wonderful marriage that will make you very happy? And do you want to be able to have good, guidance on child rearing? And would you like to have a coherent worldview so that there's, intellectual satisfaction in knowing all the pieces of the puzzle fit together and so on? Would you like to have friendship and so on? People are like, yeah, I'd like to have all those things. It'd be nice to have a good marriage rather than a bad marriage and all of these other things. Well, in essence, you can join our club. And we have great social network, to offer you in Christ. I'm sorry, friends, this is not the biblical gospel. And yet it is the thing that motivates a lot of people to fill the pews of Reformed churches. Is a good marriage and a biblical outlook on the world appropriate? Of course it is. It is a byproduct. It is not the reason. It is not the motive. It is not the thing that is to be sought. It's the byproduct. You want a healthy marriage? First of all, you have to see that you're a bankrupt, filthy, rotten sinner. That you're the problem in the marriage. That the marriage is never going to be good until you realize how wicked your heart is. And you need a Savior. and all of the implications of the gospel need to be worked out, then you need to submit yourself to God's word. And guess what? A healthy marriage only comes at the cost of killing yourself, killing your pride every day. And you're killing your selfishness every day by the help of God's Holy Spirit, and so on. Very different picture from what is often portrayed. Here we see this woman has a me-centered motive. Christ is saying, you have no idea who's standing before you. Christ is saying, this is what I have to offer you. I'm going to give you water like you've never seen that will satisfy your soul, everlasting life. And the woman is reduced to thinking. There's this reductionistic approach to the gospel where what is in it for me? At the end of the day, I want to be happy and have a wonderful life. Does Jesus work better than the other alternatives? Then that's what I want. We need to be able to appreciate the fact that the root problem, though manifest in a whole host of different ways and in variety of different degrees, is absolutely alien. It's an antithesis to a biblical gospel. It is merely natural hearts loving natural blessings. So the question comes to us this morning, you know, to what degree is a me-centered motive found in our own hearts? How many here this morning are here at the end of the day who are not looking past the body, past temporal blessings? Are there any here this morning who are saying, you know what? I like the Reformed faith because, hey, you have a great worldview and it helps you make sense of the world and so on. Or, you know, I like, you know, going to church because we'll end up with the better prospects of a, you know, better work ethic or good job or, you know, better marriage or something else. This needs to search out your soul. Is that the case? Is God the thing that looms large? And do we find ourselves broken before him? And is Christ, therefore, and his work upon the cross precious to us, all as a means of restoring God's glory? In other words, do we think of the gospel in a God-centered way that says a holy God who has created me is offended? That we have been created in his image and we have engaged in a spiritual coup and rebellion against him. We are under his wrath, and at any moment it would be perfectly fair if the ground opened under us and swallowed us into hell. We would have to say that is exactly what is right. Let God's glory be vindicated. God's glory is what is central. Do we see? Look, we're not. We have problems, but you know, we're better than a lot of people and, you know, we're doing okay and so on. Or do we see ourselves as absolutely wrecked, broken, bankrupt before the Lord? And are we coming and saying, here, God has offered what is unthinkable. I deserve to vindicate God's glory by burning eternally in hell. But God is not giving me what I deserve. He's giving to me his son. Well, this is the most beautiful thing we've ever heard of. There is good news, after all. Christ, who has borne the wrath of God in the place of his people. God can maintain his glory, even more can display his glory in the offering up of his son as a substitute. And in saving my miserable soul through the merits and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and reconcile me to him. And at his cost, he pays everything, he gives everything. I pay nothing and I get everything. And I'm given the privilege of worshiping him, serving him, and having fellowship with him forever. Inconceivable. That's the gospel. And the Christian who understands deepening appreciation for all that God has done in the gospel says, I am falling over myself with intense love for a God who has dealt with me like this. And that love and gratitude for all that he's accomplished fuels my desire to please him. I want to die to self and take up my cross and serve him and devote myself to him because I am absolutely thrilled with all that he has done for me. Very different. Where do you stand this morning? Under the searching influences of these points. Because if at the end of the day, this is just another club, if this is just another social network, some people are involved in this thing and some people are involved in this thing, we find that this particular group provides the most for us. How is that going to serve you on the last day? When you appear before God and say, I wanted a Christian worldview. I wanted a better marriage than the neighbors. Sorry, friends. You will be exposed in all of your nakedness then, though you were unwilling to have your soul exposed now. So there's a me-centered motive. Jesus isn't finished. The story isn't over. The Lord is pursuing this woman to save her, and he will not leave her in this place. Secondly, that brings us to convicting the conscience in verses 16 to 18. Verses 16 to 18, the convicting the conscience. Christ is undeterred. Christ is relentless, though gentle, in his pursuit of this woman. Christ is slowly stripping away the layers. She's throwing up barriers, and he's bypassing them. She's throwing up barriers, and he is leaping over them. It's fascinating to watch the Redeemer. He is a master in his pursuit of this soul, being able to topple and undo and strip away everything that prevents her from coming with faith and repentance to himself. Here she is. She's seen Christ. She has the Son of God standing before her. She's heard the gospel. It's been offered to her. What's the problem? She is not yet broken. That's the problem. She's seen Christ and she's heard something of the gospel, but she's not broken. She's not broken. And so what does the Lord Jesus do? He creates an opening to expose her conscience. There's a multi-stepped procedure, if you will, that the Lord is going through. It's kind of like, the way I imagine it is a person awakening out of sleep. You watch a person wake up. They're in deep sleep, one of your children or your spouse or someone. You have to wake them up. And you watch them go through the stages of kind of being pulled out of that deep, unconscious state of sleep and slowly kind of staggering into awakeness, consciousness. And there are all the different degrees that that person goes through as you're watching them kind of be aroused. And it's like that with this woman. And it's like that when God's dealing with the soul. There's, you know, sinners are fast asleep. They're in the sleep of death. And the Lord Jesus Christ is coming and he's working through the ministry of his word. And he is slowly bringing them out of the depths and bringing them into this state of awakeness. And that involves having the sting of conscience, the conviction of sin. It was Erskine who said that the needle of the law precedes the thread of the gospel. Right? The needle of the law has to go before the thread of the gospel. Unless a person is faced with the law, which convicts them of sin and breaks them and shows them that they are in desperate need, that they are under the wrath of God, they cannot and will not appreciate or lay hold of the offers that are extended in the gospel. You have to be weary of sin before you're wanting the Savior. And so what does Jesus do? He says in verse 16, go, call thy husband and come hither. Jesus is opening up. He's opening up a place to expose her conscience. What is he saying? You think, well, you know, go call your husband. How can I describe it? That is equivalent to him saying, call to mind your sin. Call your husband equals call to mind your sin. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing. He's done it over and over. No sin is hidden. You know, we hide our sins, and then they become hidden even from us. We can cover our sins until we don't even see them ourselves. But my friends, God sees them. There's no secret sin. The fact is that you multiply in your thoughts and your words and your actions and your ambitions and your attitudes. There's a massive sin every day. Many, 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 many sins being stacked up one upon another, upon another, upon another, upon another. And none of them are hid. The Lord comes to Cain and says, the blood of your brother cries out from the ground. Your sin is not hidden. Comes to Achan, I know that the treasure is under your tent. It's not hidden. Your sin isn't hidden, Achan. He comes to Saul and says, Saul, you're exposed. You disobeyed and rebelled against me. He comes to David and says, David, you think you pulled this heist off? Thou art the man. You've murdered Uriah. You've committed adultery by stealing his wife and so on. No sin is hidden. All sin is exposed. God knows your sins, and he knows them better than you, more comprehensively than you, more detailed than you. You think of a few of your sins. Some of the ones that you think are more heinous. You don't even understand those sins rightly to the degree that you ought. And yet God says any one of those is sufficient to damn your soul for eternity. God is not winking at your sin. God is not turning his head at your sin. God is not dismissing your sin. God is looking, God is seeing, and God is exposing your sin. All of your sin lies open before him. This is what drives the unbelieving mad. You have people like Christopher Hitchens, and he says himself, he's dead now, but one of the renowned atheists of our generation, he admitted, I cannot tolerate the idea that there is an all-seeing, all-present God who sees every wicked thing that I do. I cannot tolerate it. Well, at least he's being an honest atheist. But the fact is, what you sow, you will reap. And your sins are aplenty. And your sins, left to yourself, will damn you. And you will yourself be forced to admit it is right, it is fair, it is equitable, it is just. You will be a vessel of wrath with which God will glorify himself. There are those who say, don't talk about sin. The point we see in this passage is, no sin leaves you with no gospel. If you're never going to talk about sin, then what? There's no gospel. The gospel is good news. God saves. But if there's no sin, there's nothing to be saved from. There's no need for good news. Well, what's the woman do? She dodges the question. She is seeking to evade the prod. She is dismissing what Christ has raised. She's, in essence, trying to change topics. Let's move on to something else. Let's not talk about my conscience. Let's not confront my sin. Let's move to something that is more comfortable. And so she's wanting to shift the Lord Jesus Christ off from having her conscience as his target. Go call your husband. Let's talk about, let's you think about your sin before God. And she's saying, no, let's not. Let's not go there. And so she says, I have no husband. In other words, there's nothing to talk about here. But Jesus brings things closer. Jesus takes his prod, and he is going to be even more searching. Perhaps even more than is recorded here. You know that in verse 29, when she's giving her testimony, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? It's possible, like in all of the inspired record of the Gospels, that there's even more than that is recorded in this than is recorded in this particular conversation. But the fact is that Christ brings home the conviction even closer. Here is the God who knows her history. The Lord Jesus Christ is not from Samaria. He's not from her town. He's not from anywhere near there. But he knows everything about her story. Most importantly, he knows her immorality. He knows her sinfulness. And so he says to her, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly." The Lord Jesus Christ is not allowing her to wiggle away. He is bringing home his reproof. He's saying, let's bring out into the open what you want to keep secret. Let's deal with the fact that you are in need of reproof. Let's face the music. Let's acknowledge the fact that you have lived in horrific wickedness and immorality and sin. Notice that he deals, though, with her. He reproves her without provoking her. His reproof comes without provoking. He doesn't go over the top. He doesn't just grind, as it were, her face in the mud. He wants to strike the conscience, but he doesn't do it in a way that is overtly obnoxious. He says, well, you've, in fact, praises her honesty. He says, well, you've admitted what is true. Well, she's actually attempting to deny something, to skirt something, and yet he uses it as a means of her, in fact, confessing something. He says, you're right, you don't have a husband. You've had five, and the one you have now isn't your husband. The point is this: humiliation is indispensable for anyone that is going to be saved. The Lord comes, just like the farmer goes out into the field, and he doesn't look at all of the rocks and the weeds and the grass and the trees and start throwing, seed into the ground. He removes the trees, he removes the roots, he gets rid of all the rocks, he tills up the ground, he breaks it up so that it's fertile and able to then receive the seed and the water and so on. This is how the Lord works in the gospel. He comes preparing the way for the seed of the gospel. He removes all the rocks, he tills up the soil. He's actually churning up the soul of a person. In fact, this is language that's used in Hosea, where the Lord is turning up the soil of his hearts in order that he might bring repentance to them. People have to be brought to despair of themselves. They have to be brought to despair of themselves. They have to be brought to see, I am a sinner. Jesus said, I did not come to save the righteous. Anyone who thinks that good is good enough, anyone that thinks that they're all right, anyone that thinks that they'll be doing just fine left to themselves, won't be saved. The Lord says, I came to save sinners, to call sinners unto myself. And so the Lord must. There has never been a sinner brought to the Savior without conviction of sin. No one has been freed from the pain of conviction of sin and of the humiliation that accompanies it. This is an indispensable part of the gospel. Because, as we said, God's glory is at the center of the gospel. We have to be brought to see that we deserve salvation, we deserve damnation before we can appreciate the offer of salvation. And so the Lord comes to us. We are lost. We are helpless, but thanks be to his name, we are not hopeless. We are lost and we are helpless, but we are not hopeless. The Lord says to us, you want to play games. and you want to dismiss and downplay reality. But I love you enough to not permit you to do so. He comes and he says, you're a sinner, and your sin separates you from God. And here is God's law. God is one God, and therefore he by nature hates idolatry. God is love, and therefore by nature he hates murder. God is pure, and therefore by nature he hates impurity and immorality, and we could go on and on. You are being brought in the law to face God himself. The law exposes your sin, and it does so bringing you face to face with God himself. The problem is that you are in rebellion and you are at enmity with God. His law proves that that's the case and persuades you that that is the case. And you are left very uneasy, uncomfortable, pained. And it's in that position that the Lord comes and says, I am a savior of sinners, and I have provided what you cannot without horror imagine bearing yourself. I have provided in sending my son. Well, you know, it's not as if this is all preliminary to becoming a Christian. It is preliminary, necessary to becoming a Christian. But it doesn't stop there. The Christian doesn't outgrow conviction of sin. In fact, the Christian only grows in his or her sense of conviction of sin. This is why I say it's impossible to be a Christian without ever having had conviction of sin. It's impossible. Because the Christian only grows in his conviction. The more we come to see God in our growth as Christians and sanctification, the more we come to see ourselves. The more we come to understand the beauty and holiness of God's law, the more we come to see the wickedness and ugliness of our sin. And so Paul wasn't just using hyperbole when he says, I am the chief of sinners, and language like that. He is expressing his genuine Christian experience. What happens? Holiness brings humility, and holiness and humility bring happiness. So the Christian isn't morbid. The Christian isn't dour. The Christian isn't sour. The Christian is actually the happiest person in the world. Holiness and humility produce happiness. We are made happy in Christ. We are liberated. You know, slavery and being under the bondage and dominion of Satan and sin is miserable. Being liberated and set free from sin to serve the Lord Jesus Christ is delightful. To be able to see ourselves and our sin and the Savior and God and the gospel as we are ought makes us the happiest of all people. And so the Christian doesn't outgrow conviction of sin. We continue to be humbled before the Lord, and as we humble ourselves under his mighty hand, he exalts us. The way down is the way up. And so whether you be a person who is alienated from the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, or whether you be a mature Christian, we need to appreciate the conviction of conscience. Only sinners are saved. And if you are living smug and content and comfortable in alienation from God, you are in serious trouble. You are on the path that leads to destruction. You have committed spiritual suicide. And you need to be aroused out of your self-satisfied slumber. And God's people need to be content to continue to go down in order that we might go up, in order that we might appreciate more of the sweetness, the beauty, the love, the delight, the liberty, the blessing that is ours in Christ and in the gospel. Thirdly, we see her meek reception of this conviction. Her meek reception in verse 19. It says, the woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Now, we could put a bad spin on this, but I don't think we ought to. I think the evidence in the text and what follows is actually much to the contrary. What we see here is a meek response to the conviction of sin. Notice that, first of all, she does not deny the truth. She does not protest. She does not throw up excuses. Well, you don't know the husbands I had. They were horrible husbands, all five of them. And the guy I live with now is a deadbeat as well. She doesn't say, well, I have all these other extraordinary circumstances. Or she doesn't say, I have all these other virtues that you should be considering. Or all of these other wonderful things. She doesn't deny the truth. Her silence before the conviction of conscience demonstrates that she's receiving it. She's receiving it. She's not protesting. She's not arguing. Notice as well that she doesn't react with hostility. She doesn't, you know, many people, when you begin to, if you address what's wrong with them, it provokes them. They become angry. Jesus has come along and he's touched a sore spot. He has put his finger on the sorest spot in her whole life. And that comes with a huge ouch. And yet, having touched this sore spot, she does not respond with vitriolic anger and hostility toward him. There's a meekness. Notice that she speaks respectfully to him. This too demonstrates meekness. The Lord tells us that the Lord gives to us, the Father is the one who is the source of every good gift, and that we are to be those who receive with meekness the engrafted word. We are to receive with meekness the engrafted word. God comes to us in his word, showing us himself and ourself, showing us our sin and his salvation. And we are to receive it with meekness. She speaks respectfully to him. She says, I perceive that thou art a prophet. She acknowledges that he's a prophet. What does that mean? We've actually turned a corner, friends. Hitherto, she has not seen Christ for who he is. Jesus comes and he interacts with her. He speaks to her and he's showing something of himself and he's showing something of his gospel and what he can do for her. And she's ignorant. And Jesus said in the previous text, you don't understand. You don't know who it is that is talking to you. Remember? You don't know who it is that's talking to you. She's having all of the privileges of Christ drawing nigh to her, and she's ignorant of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we've turned a corner because now she's beginning to see something of Christ. She's saying, I perceive, I see now, I see that you are a prophet. Well, the point is this, you can't see Christ until you see yourself. You can't appreciate that he is a redeemer and savior until you appreciate the fact that you're a sinner. You'll remember the tale of the Highland kitchen maid, right? Most of you know that story, so I'll abbreviate it just to make the point. The minister says to her, go pray, Lord, show me myself. He finds her a month later or more, and she's in despair. And he says, now I want you to pray, Lord, show me thyself. Show me thyself. Right? She's brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This woman, the Lord Jesus has exposed her sin. And now she's beginning to see who this Savior is. It's interesting because the power of the Word of God in searching out the human heart, in convincing the conscience of sin, is a proof of divine authority. Right, I can give to you a rigorous explanation of all of the proof for the reliability of the Bible and of the existence of God and all of these other things. But there are also experiential proofs, if you will. And this is one of them. Those who come, who are in unbelief and who are agnostic or skeptical, and they plop down in the pew, and under the ministry of God's word, they experience divine power and authority in their soul. and it demonstrates, it persuades them of divine authority. You see this, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, in verses 24 and 25. And it says, but if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, so this is an unbeliever coming into the public assembly, or one unlearned, so either unbelieving or ignorant, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. Right? It's what we see here in John chapter 4. An unbelieving, ignorant person comes in and their heart is searched out. And they realize God is here and present. And they fall down in his presence. This is what's happening with the woman. She's saying, I perceive you're a prophet. This is a word from heaven. This is God that is speaking through this man. What is happening here is supernatural. This is otherworldly. My soul is being confronted. And what does she do? She seeks further instruction. She's now been turned around. The ship has turned in the storm. And now she's saying, I need more. I need further instruction. And so she's seeking it. I perceive that thou art a prophet. And she's going to go on to say, therefore, since you have a word from heaven, since you have the word of God in your mouth, tell me, instruct me further in what it means to worship God as I ought, and so on. She comes to this. So here is the fruit. Here is the fruit of gospel grace. A person, when their sin is confronted, receives it. A person, when they have their souls exposed, do not retaliate in fury, but rather speak respectfully. A person acknowledges this is God himself who is dealing with my soul. This is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in me. And having with meekness received God's word, the believing soul then turns and says, show me more. Teach me more. Guide me further into the path of truth. So where do we find ourselves this morning? I mean, is this exemplified in your soul? Is it true that God has brought you to the end of yourself? Is it true that you have begun to see Jesus, though he's been set before you a million times? You have seen him and perceived something of who he really is. And have you meekly been willing to receive the word of God, to be shaped and molded by it, and desired to be led, taught, brought further into the knowledge of God's word? You see, these are the fruit of the gospel. The Lord, in this inspired account of Christ dealing with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, is giving to us a morphology, to use a big word, giving to us a picture of the system of how God deals with sinners. How is it that God brings a person from their sinful state into a state of salvation? And the Lord is laying it out for us. He's saying, this is my way. This is the God who comes to seek and to save the lost, who goes out of his way into the inner reaches of sinful places like Samaria in order to pluck sinners out of, as brands of fire, out from destruction and to draw them to himself. My friend, the Lord Jesus Christ continues to come, not to the well, but he comes in his word, doesn't he? In the preaching of his word, the Lord Jesus Christ comes to deal with sinners. And thanks be to God, he has not ceased from seeking out souls that he intends to save. He comes in the ministry of his word through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit to pluck brands from the fire today, and is pleased to draw men and women and boys and girls out from their sin to himself. May the Lord continue to work in our own hearts to his glory. And this afternoon we'll go on to take this yet a step further. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we thank you that you are a God of all grace, a God who saves sinners. We thank you that you do not leave us as you find us. We thank you, O Lord, that you expose our sins and convict our conscience. We thank you that you bring us to brokenness in order that you might bind us up and heal us. We thank you, O Lord, that you will not allow us to be happy with sin. You make us to hate it in order that we might be happy with the Savior. Work, we ask, in the souls of men. We pray for those who are gathered here, that the unconverted would find themselves under the powerful influences of the Holy Spirit, drawing them to yourself, and that your people would be brought deeper and further in their acquaintance with your glory. And we ask that this would all be to your praise. In Jesus' name, amen.